Over the past few weeks, we've been studying in Genesis chapter 3 what is described in theological terms as the covenant with Adam. The fact that following Adam's breaking of the covenant of creation, his eating of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, the fact that following that covenant that was broken, God immediately then instituted a new covenant with the human race through Adam. And really the big truth that we've been studying over these past 2 or 3 weeks is that within this new covenant agreement, within this bond which God ordained in Genesis chapter 3, there's really two things happening. First of all, there is the great and the glorious blessing of God's redemptive promise. The promise whereby he would one day send into the world a Savior, his only begotten Son, who would bruise the head of the serpent, therefore destroying the power and the work of the devil. But then at the same time, and in response to Adam's disobedience, there is also this series of divine punishments. Things that would be experienced not just by the serpent or the devil, but also by all women and by all men throughout the rest of human civilization. Now, last time we thought about the judgment that would be experienced by women specifically, although with that we also looked at the nature of male-female relationships as a result of the fall. And so tonight we're thinking about God's word to the man, Adam, specifically. But just before we look at the particular judgments which God pronounces upon Adam, it is important, I think, to just notice here the big connection which God himself underlines for us between the consequences which he's about to describe and all that has actually taken place beforehand. He says to Adam in verse 17, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it." And it's almost as if what should come next there in the text is the word therefore. Therefore, here is what is going to be done to you. In other words, it's as if God wants to make very clear to us that there is this direct link between the nature of Adam's sin and the specific consequences that he's going to suffer as a result of that sin. One commentator puts it like this. He says, "In hearkening to the voice of the wife, Adam had forfeited his position as the crown of creation and the head of the wife, and he had placed himself into the subordinate position which belonged to the woman. Instead of showing her the way in which she should walk, he had yielded to her direction and sinned against God. Furthermore, he had listened to her when she was deceived by the serpent. Hence, Adam had abandoned his place of superiority over the creatures." In other words, the big picture here, before we break it down into the little pieces of the jigsaw puzzle, if you like, is of a man who had neglected his God-given responsibility of being the federal head or the leader over creation. And as a result of that failure, that abrogation of his responsibilities, the consequence is that he'll now be subject to and he will be under the curse of that same creation. That is, if you like, the big picture of what is taking place. He goes from being up here over creation to being down here under creation. How does that judgment play out in man's life? Well, again, as we have seen in previous weeks, there's really three outworkings of God's judgment upon the man. First, there is a cursed earth. Secondly, there is an impaired relationship. And third, there is a certain death. First then, a cursed earth. God says in verse 17, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain," or in sorrow would be probably more accurate, "you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." Now, it's important that we don't overlook the fact that just as we saw last week in the case of the curse that was pronounced upon the woman, there is actually another great and glorious blessing here that's actually being spoken about by God himself. Because on the one hand, although it's the case that the ground or the earth is now going to be cursed by God, and we'll come on to that in just a minute, what is actually being said here is that God will still allow that ground to bring forth food so that human life can be sustained and therefore his people can be redeemed. You know, it's so easy for us to think to ourselves, well, you know, surely that should be a given. I mean, it would be a little bit harsh, would it not, if there was now to be no food provided from the ground. But you see, we must remember that just as we thought about with God's word to the woman last week, God would have been perfectly within his rights. He would have been no less loving if he'd simply put a stop to humanity there and then. And yet such was his sovereign master plan to redeem a people for himself. He therefore allows the woman to still reproduce, and he allows the ground to bring forth food so that humanity can continue, flourish, be sustained, and so that he can redeem his elect. In other words, it's as if right in the midst of that terrible rebellion of the garden, that solemn judgment of the fall, it's as if you have this piercing light shining right through the middle of all of that darkness, and with that light, the promise that God's great covenant of redemption would prevail in the end. It's almost as if there is this, in the midst of all this chaos, this new corruption that is coming into the world, there is this distant echo, the voice saying, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." Now, having said that, and in the context of that great promise which is there, there is also a serious curse placed upon the earth itself. And when God says there that thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, what he's basically saying is that whereas once the land would have been easily subdued and it would have been easily managed by Adam, now it's the case that the land is untamed. It's like a wild animal. The habitation which springs forth is encroaching and even out of control. Sometimes it is overwhelming. Interestingly, in Proverbs 31, verse 31, as God describes there the picture of the sluggard or the lazy person in life, he actually describes that man's vineyard as being overgrown with thorns and covered with nettles. Elsewhere in Isaiah 34, verse 13, as the prophet speaks of the judgment which God is to inflict upon all the nations, part of that judgment, he says, will be that thorns shall grow over the nation's strongholds and nettles and thistles in its fortresses. And so whenever this kind of language is used in the Old Testament, it's always an indication of God's displeasure and the curse of his judgment upon a rebellious people. And of course, just as we saw last time, we can see the outworking of that prophetic curse in the world all around us, can we not? Just recently, the church here decided to have some chippy stones put down in the area of garden immediately behind the manse. It was a wee bit of a mess beforehand, to be honest, and so it made good sense to do that, to tidy things up in that way. But when the work was being done, the experts told us, they said, don't just stick down some underlay and then some chippy stones on top, because if you do that, the place will be covered in weeds in no time. What you need to do, they said, is you need to first of all dig it out properly. Then you need to put a layer of hardcore down, a layer of gravel down. Then you need to put your underlay down. And then on top of that, make sure you've got a few inches, at least, of the chippies on the surface. And so we did. But guess what? A year's gone by. The place is covered in weeds. Do you know why? It's not because these men weren't good at their jobs. It's not because they didn't do a good job. It's because God's promises are always true. They're always true. Doesn't matter what you do to try to cover things up, you cannot get away from the fact that what he has determined in his righteous justice to be a curse upon the ground, which is what these nettles and dandelions and other prickly things are that are all over our gardens, the curse continues to express itself in the present age. When you see these things, it's a picture of what God was promising would happen here in his word. Now, because of that curse, the second thing we see here is that there is also then another impaired relationship. First of all, in verse 17, God says, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And then in verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Now again, the point that's being made here is not the fact that work by itself is a curse from God. Work was part of the creational covenant that was instituted by God before the fall, when there was no sin in the world. And so work in itself is not a curse from God. But what is being said here is that whereas before the fall, work would have been a wholly pleasurable thing, it would have been something that didn't cause man pain or discomfort. Now, and because of God's judgment for sin, there has been a corruption, a fracturing of that whole experience. That which once would have been a wonderful blessing and a privilege for man as he worked the ground, as he exercised this stewardship responsibility for the earth and before his God, that same task is now a heavy burden. It is a wearisome task, and it's one which is filled with sweat and with toil and sometimes many tears. Edward Young writes, man is of the earth, earthly, but through sin, a disturbance in his relationship to the ground enters in. Instead of a friendly earth, he says, a curse now spreads out over the ground, and man stands, as it were, on enemy ground. Now clearly the immediate application of this particular curse is related to the working of the ground specifically. The fact that man's subduing of creation and his bringing forth of fruit from the earth would now, as a result of the fall, become an excessively demanding and wearisome task. But then at the same time, we must understand that this is not something which is simply limited to the farming community. This is not simply limited to those who are working the ground in a literal sense, because the same curse is something which permeates all working life in a universal sense. Listen to John Calvin. Calvin says, "For I say that no one lies torpid, that is, no one lies inactive, in such a degree of sloth as not to be under the necessity of experiencing that this curse belongs to all. Some," he says, "flee from troubles, and many more do all they can to grasp at immunity from them. But the Lord subjects all, without exception, to this yoke of imposed servitude." And then he says this concerning the believer in Christ specifically. He says that because even in the best of men, the flesh must still be subdued, it not infrequently happens that the pious themselves are worn down with hard labor and with hunger. Isn't that profound? Do you sometimes feel that simply going to work is a scary prospect? Those of you who are retired, did you ever feel that way? Does it seem sometimes as if you're called on to do what just seems to be an insurmountable task? Has your employment ever caused you to have a sleepless night? Do you suffer from anxiety and stress and even depression as a result of the pressures of the workplace and your working role in life? I would be absolutely amazed if there's anyone here this evening who hasn't experienced at least some of these emotions and feelings and experiences. Some more so, some less so, not always in exactly the same way or to the same degree, but we have all surely suffered some of these things. And yet the testimony of this passage is that whereas none of these experiences were even possible in God's good and original design for his creation, these things are nothing less than the expression of his righteous justice, which now impacts and permeates the whole of humanity. So first we said there is this cursing of the earth itself, then there is, resulting from that curse of the earth, there is an impaired relationship between humanity and the earth. And the third thing we see is that God pronounces upon man a certain death. He says in verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." In other words, here is the awesome fulfillment of precisely what God warned Adam would happen back in Genesis 2 verse 17, where he said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So that whereas man had been created to rule over the earth, there is this sense in which now the earth's dust is going to rule him. He will, in a sense, be swallowed up by that same earth over which he was meant to rule and exercise dominion on behalf of his God. It is the most solemn thing, friends, is it not, to stop and consider that whereas once man, all men, all women would have lived for all of eternity in the presence of this God, yet he is now, through the solemn judgment of this original sin, sentenced to certain death. You know, we mustn't gloss over these things. We must reckon in our minds. We must get hold of this and realize this is to do with the just and holy and righteous nature of our God. He warns humanity, do this and you will die. And therefore, that is what comes to pass. The wages of sin is death. And God, in his grace, in his goodness, warns Adam of this. And therefore, he is absolutely justified. He is even glorified in his pronouncing of this sentence upon the whole of humanity. We will not apologize for this God. He is the Almighty Creator. It is up to him. We are like little ants on the earth. And everything exists for his glory. You know, sometimes I think we fall into thinking that death is simply the natural ending of human life. It's just sort of nature running its course. Sometimes you even hear words to that effect at a funeral in the church. But friends, here we're reminded nothing could be further from the truth. Death is not a natural end for man. It is the tragic consequence that has been prescribed by Almighty God for man's disobedience. That is a very, very solemn truth for us to reckon with. Now the question is, if these are the outworkings of God's righteous justice upon humanity on account of Adam's sin, which they are, then how do his redemptive promises bear out in relation to these things? And what I want to do before we finish up this evening is just to mention three little signposts that were given here within the context of this judgment, the judgment of the covenant with Adam, that point us to God's saving work. First of all, we see that even in the expression of God's judgment, there is within that expression the reality of God's common grace. What I mean by that is that at the same time as all men and all women will experience these various curses which God has pronounced upon humanity, there is at the same time a continuation of God's goodness and his provision towards the whole of that humanity. He is the one who makes it possible for a woman to give birth to a child. He is the one who enables us to use our bodies in order to perform tasks throughout our working lives. He is the one who gives birth to creativity and ingenuity, intellectual ability and personal skill. He is the one who enables the ground to bring forth food that we might have our daily bread. And he is even the one who provides comfort and strength to all people in the context of death itself. And so you see that even in the midst of this solemn judgment, this certain judgment upon the human race, there is at the same time this continuation of God's grace, a grace which is common to all people, not just the elect. But his provision, wherein he allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, the righteous and the wicked. The second thing we must remember is that whereas our working life one seemed so devoid of purpose, and it was one that was so often dominated by sorrow and by stress and by toil, now it's the case that we're able to view that same working experience as an expression of our worship towards our Savior And it's an experience that we know in our hearts will result in a definite reward. You know, if you think about it, because of Christ's life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, the whole of this earth has now been placed under his feet. Isaiah 66 verse 1 says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool." Ephesians 1 says that because of Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, he was then subsequently, quote, "seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet." And so that same earth which Adam was meant to subdue, but failed to subdue, has now been subdued by the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean if you're a Christian today that you're never going to experience any more toil or strain or stress in your working life simply on the basis that Christ has overcome this earth and all of these things. That would be very nice, but sadly, this side of eternity, we must still endure these and many other outworkings, consequences of the fall. But nevertheless, if we are truly in Jesus Christ, this one who has overcome and who has subdued this earth under his feet, this one in whom the Bible says we have now been seated in the heavenly places, then there should be an ongoing sense in which our experience of work and our relationship to the world in general terms is being altogether transformed day after day after day. So that whereas once our working lives often seemed perhaps pointless or futile and empty, now we approach our daily tasks as those who understand that whether we eat or we drink or whatever we do it all to the glory of our God. That whereas once we only thought in terms of the earth's rewards, and so we would be tempted to maybe even quit if the rewards didn't seem all that great, now we're thinking about heaven's rewards. And we're thinking about what God really values most. And so the choices we make are altogether different choices. Whereas once we thought nothing about polluting or corrupting God's world or abusing his creation, now we've begun to see that actually this world around us is the imprint or the expression of our God's glory. And so now we want to be careful and we want to be thoughtful about the way in which we use the things that he has provided for us. And so this is the second great outworking of the gospel as it begins to transform our lives, that our whole relationship with the world around us and to working life in particular is something that is being transformed as we are being sanctified in Christ. And as we look ahead to a day when we will perform tasks in the kingdom of our God, only then we will perform those tasks without any weariness, without any pain, without any toil, without any hardship, only filled with joy. What an amazing thought that is. And finally, whereas once our future was one of death in the dust of the earth, and then the second death, now And in Jesus Christ, we have the bright hope of being raised from the dust to everlasting life. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Dear friends, as you consider these words of the Apostle Paul that came so many generations later on in history, and you think back, you kind of look through those words down back through history to the words of Genesis 3 and to the promise of God's judgment that man will return to the earth. Do you see the amazing eternal glory of God in this covenant that he was making with Adam? That on the one hand you have the picture of his perfect and righteous judgment upon all of humanity throughout every generation of history. The woman who will suffer with great sorrow and pain. She'll suffer in a relational sense with man. The earth which becomes cursed, and so the man then suffers in all his work and then he dies. But then right there in the midst of all of these things, you have the promise that first of all, God would continue his humanity through the reproductive abilities of womankind. Secondly, he would continue to sustain his humanity by providing food from the earth. And yet, crucially, here in these verses is the truth that one day he would provide a savior who would smash the head of the serpent, thereby enabling all of his covenant children to be raised back from the very dust of the earth. What an amazing God, and what a glorious gospel. And to think that all of this was made possible for us, not by a Christ who saved us from a distance, but by a Christ who himself stooped down and who himself experienced firsthand all the toils and the pains and the miseries of what it is to live in this fallen earth, and more than that, at the last, who was himself then reduced to death, and even death on a cross, so that through his death, you, dear friends, and me could live in his name. Isn't it absolutely overwhelming? What an amazing God. Glorious. And so, dear friends, may he richly bless each one of us with this word of truth. May we take from this, may we have a clear apprehension of his righteousness in judgment, first of all. But may we also continue to be a people who are glad and joy-filled and rejoicing in the security of this wonderful covenant of redemption, which has been performed for us, completed for us, and which is ours by faith alone in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we truly do marvel at the eternal nature of your mind. To think that you had pieced all of this together even before the world was brought into being. Lord, it is beyond our ability to really comprehend. And yet we thank you that you have revealed to us this most wonderful truth, the foundation on which we have hope for today and for tomorrow, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that whereas this curse was so real and so impacting and affecting of all men and all women throughout every generation, you did not save us at a distance, but you came in to this earth. You experienced these things firsthand, the pains, the miseries, the trials of life in a corrupted earth. You even experienced death itself, so that that final enemy of death would be defeated and destroyed for all who believe in your name. O Lord Jesus, we thank you for your amazing willingness to come and to rescue us, wretched sinners that we are. We pray, O Lord our God, that you would enable us through this truth to have a greater confidence in your eternal promises in the gospel, that we might truly magnify your name with our lives. O God, help us, we pray. Help us to be spiritually minded and alert in the days ahead. Help us to be ever conscious that this serpent who first promoted that disobedience is still, albeit subdued, but still active and prowling around looking for someone to devour. Help us, we pray, to keep our eyes on the gospel, on the lordship of the Christ who reigns supremely over the heavens and the earth. O God, we pray in the face of many outworkings of that fall, we pray particularly this evening, O Lord, for this ongoing onslaught of Islam and extreme violence in the name of a false prophet. We pray, O Lord, that you would subdue those who seek to do violence. We pray, O Lord, that you would give great wisdom to our leaders. We pray for them now. We pray for our Queen. Pray for our Prime Minister, for the First Minister here in Scotland. And we pray, O Lord, that they would be sharp, that they would be wise, that they would make righteous decisions. They would see, Lord, the folly of simply being politically correct, using bland words like tolerance and respect, that they would instead value truth. O Lord, we pray for the protection of Christian immigrants. We pray that you would, Father, come to their aid, to their rescue, that you would enable them to testify to the truth claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would silence the foe. And Father, as we go out into another week, and as we think particularly of our experiences in this earth and our working lives and all the other aspects of life in a fallen world, we pray that you would grant us the grace to keep our eyes fixed heavenward, to do all things in a manner worthy of your name, to keep in mind the promises of your gospel and the great reward of your kingdom, and to look ahead, O Lord, with eager anticipation to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will separate the sheep from the goats, when all your people will be gathered together surrounding the throne of the Lamb, O Lord, that one who was slain for the sins of the world. We long for this day, Lord. We thank you that it is ahead of us because of your grace and through faith in Christ. Bless your people, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.